She still looks like a teenager, even though she's been married for 48 years. And she is a delight to kids, our kids, and to our grandkids. We're very, very grateful. This is amazing. This church, such great worship, such great worship leaders, and such cooperation. And where do you find people like Bill? He's almost as old as me. No, no, not even close. Not even close. But I love Jill and Craig. They've been friends for such a long time. And I'd be so anxious to see them again and see all this that's going on. Listen, you guys, last week we talked about worship. And hope you really believe it's life's absolutely most important activity. Don't call it an activity, but I couldn't think of any other word, but it's that important. It changes everything, doesn't it? It just changes everything. Today, I want to talk about weakness. And I want you to know it's almost as important as worship, even though you don't like to talk about it quite so much. But how we handle it is really important. I just want to take some time today to talk about the fact that there is a miraculous beauty in weakness. And if there was a thesis that I would share, it's simply that our personal response to Christ's identity releases a divine power through our weakness. Once we know who he is, it makes all the difference in the world. There's a power that becomes available through weakness. Now, in order to make that point, I want to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 17, and I want to share with you three important life transactions that are mentioned here that enable weakness to do its perfect work. So we're going to look at three life transactions. The first of these is that those who discover the true identity of Jesus must embrace his lordship. It just has to be done. And we call this transaction faith. That's what faith really is. Let's take a look at the first paragraph of Acts 17 and see what I mean. This is Paul going to Europe with Silas. We just turned one page over in our Bible, didn't we? We were in 16 last week, and now we're in 17. We're in the city of Thessalonica. And it says in verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and had to rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. This Jesus of Nazareth that I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, the anointed one, the Jewish Messiah. How should Jews understand Jesus? How did the first 12 disciples of Jesus understand him? He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. You were the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this idea of Jesus being the Christ in our day and age would be the same as saying he is Savior. He's Savior. Now, this is really something. Ever since the second century, when the Greeks dominated Christianity, we've been talking about theology. And we would talk about things, words like Savior. But it's really something to say Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and he is the Savior of my sins. He saved me from my sins. Do you all know that? Do you all know that? Faith is believing that the one who hung on the cross hung there for you and died for your sins, and that settles it. The sin issue is forever resolved at Calvary. Hallelujah. You all agree? Isn't that amazing? It's just that simple. Stop being your own Savior. Let him be your Savior. So that's the Jewish identity of Jesus. It says he spoke this in a synagogue. Three Sabbath days he spoke to the Jewish people. But then it says some of the Jewish people didn't like that, so they went outside and talked to the Greek riffraff. After all, this was a Greek city, and they had something else to say about Jesus' identity. Look at the next paragraph. Some of the Jews were jealous, it says in verse 5. So they rounded up some creepy characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged out Jason and said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here now. And Jason has welcomed them into his house." And it says this: "They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king besides Caesar." Isn't that something? Look at this. Another king called Jesus. Wait a minute. There's the Greek identity of who Jesus is. There's the Gentile understanding of who Jesus is. But since we are Jewish, all of us, through our faith in Christ, children of Abraham, and since we are Gentile Americans, we claim both of these identities as absolutely central to who we are, central to what it means to be a Christian. Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, hallelujah. Faith is acting upon that personally. Period. That's all of faith. Don't make more than it is. Faith is the ability to actualize facts into a lifestyle. And this is amazing. Okay, transaction number one. Those who discover the true identity of Jesus must embrace his saviorhood and his lordship. That's who he is. That's who he is. By the way, isn't it something that we live in a so-called Christian country, and yet the idea of personally trusting in Christ doesn't really even occur to many who call themselves Christians, trusting in him as Savior and Lord. A second transaction takes place in this passage, and I'd say it like this. Those who disown their own lordship can experience the beauty of weakness. Okay, now that's a mouthful. I know. I tried to shorten it. I couldn't figure out how to do it. Those who disown their own lordship can experience the beauty of weakness. We call this second transaction repentance. Now, you may not think that that's the definition of repentance, but sorry for you. You've got the wrong idea. If repentance to you is a creepy thing, you miss it altogether. Just like if you think weakness is a creepy thing, you miss the glad surrender that brings vitality to our lives. Okay, so we go now from Thessalonica to Athens. He's in Athens in verse 16. When Paul was waiting for some friends in Athens, he was distressed to see the city was full of idols. Really a creepily religious place. And it says in verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. They asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Well, Paul says, I'm going to preach the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, so they took him and brought him in front of this place of speaking. We want to know what you're teaching. So Paul says, after he stands up, men of Athens, I see that in every way you're religious. You have even a statue to an unknown God. What you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. And then he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. Here's the Gentile word that describes the identity of the God that we worship. He does not, by the way, okay, if he is the creator, he's the owner. Case closed. He made you, therefore he owns you. He is your rightful Lord. Paul was always quite logical. Okay, now this is interesting. It goes on to say, he is not served by human hands as if he had need of anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, Adam, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. So Paul says, not only is he the creator and therefore your rightful Lord, but he is awesome enough to have a plan for every individual life, knows exactly the boundaries and limitations and borders of that person's life, knows exactly what part of Namibia to put it in. Amazing, amazing, amazing. So he made us thirsty for him, this one who created us. So thirsty that we might seek him and find him. And in knowing him, discover this amazing mystery that in him we live and move and have our being. That really means live and move and discover our purpose for living. This is a great, great sermon that this guy, Paul, preached, not mine. But he said it all. Now, having said this, God's close to us, so close to us, you can reach out and take hold of him today. In him, we live and move and find our life's purpose. But then he says something quite amazing. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like some creepy little idol on a pole or something like that. An image made by man's design and skill. Rather, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This isn't an idol that you play around with. This is the God of the universe who has become a man now. It says, for he will set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, the man who he has given proof to the world, to all men, by raising him from the dead. More about that in a minute. But let's go back to the idea that he commands all men everywhere to repent. Does that word repent make you uncomfortable? And if it does, why do you think it does? It could be that you think the word repent means that God wants us to grovel on the ground in the dust of the earth all the time. And then that pleases him. He likes to see grovelers. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's very far from the biblical view of repentance. You know that the word literally means a change of mind, metanoeo. But it means that God says that I want you to be able to act upon the miraculous beauty of your own weakness. And this is how you do it. If you will recognize your weakness and disown it, disown yourself as qualified to be at the center of your life, and let someone take that central position beside yourself. If you're willing to get out of the way, if you can do it with a smile on your face, if you can say, no big deal, come on and take over, Lord, and start making something beautiful of this mess that I've made. Oh, how neat. So how are we going to understand repentance? Maybe we should give it a more formal definition. I think repentance means change the way you live because you change the way you think about who is in the center. That's it. What a difference it makes. What a difference it makes. Because here's what's so amazing, and you all know it, that in acknowledging this happy weakness, we become strong. And there's nobody stronger than a Christian who says, I don't care what you do to me, he will still be Lord of the universe. And whether or not you do something awful to me, Christ shall be glorified in my body, whether it's by living or by dying. I can't be defeated. I'm his. I'm absolutely his. And this gives me the ability to relax all the time that failure happens. Isn't it great not to be crushed by a failure or two? You haven't been crushed by a failure or two, have you? You better not. It happens all the time. And, you know, people in the world feel differently. I'll get to that in one more second. But I find myself saying the reason that repentance is seen as weakness is that to step out of the center, if you are a true member of Western society, is unthinkable. It's unthinkable to step out of the center of your life. And let me just put it this way. I wrote something down. Let me just read it for you. It seems to me that there's a theme that was shared in almost every university across America at graduation. There was a theme, and the theme was be authentic, be real, be true to yourself. And everywhere that it was preached, there was huge applause. Boy, what an impressive thing to say. Be authentic. Be real. Okay, now look at this. This is what I wrote down. This is what's being said. As you graduate and move into the up-tempo world of business and technology, you will soon learn that it's dog-eat-dog, every man for himself. You will be disappointed to discover that you have no advocates in this world, no defenders, no comforters. Therefore, you must learn how to be authentic, true to yourself, real, in a world of gray, know what you want, and fight to obtain it. Fight for it. Because you're the center. There's nobody on heaven and earth more ultimate than you. Wow! Think about it. Nobody more ultimate than me. I will scratch and claw to get what I want. It's really interesting. 2 weeks ago, we were in New York City. Front page of the New York Times had an article explaining new American pop philosophy. He was an Ivy League professor of philosophy, and he wrote this column, and it was really interesting. Basically, what he said was, after the graduation speakers get patted on the back, good speech, and the dust settles, you will begin to get the gist of what they're really saying. Learn how to use your power to leverage the playing field to your advantage. It's a power-oriented world. Learn how to play the power game. In this kind of a world, forget about community. Forget about serving others. The only important question is, know what you want. Boy, this was a brave professor. a brave professor. I couldn't believe it. No wonder the teaching of the Apostle Paul seems ridiculous. You see in that 17th chapter how most people thought he's nuts, crazy. But it is so interesting. So interesting. Though many Athenian intellectuals sneered and said, Paul, you just don't get it. You don't understand. Like Paul could say, oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, you do. I remember it well. I remember a time when almost everything went my way. And I was the most miserable man on earth. Okay. Two interactions. Two transactions so far. First, we said this, those who discover the true identity of Jesus Christ embrace his lordship and his saviorhood, and that's faith, and that's why we're here, and that's why we call ourselves Christians. Secondly, those who disown their own lordship can experience the beauty of weakness, and we call this repentance. And it takes all the pressure off. It is such a happy repentance. Lord, I am so glad to release this throne to you. And I'm so glad that I can trust you that on my worst day, you're doing just fine. You've got me right where you want me. A third transaction. I say it like this. Those who embrace their own weakness see the power of Christ released. Amazing. Embrace your own weakness and watch how Christ shows up. Everybody say amen. But you got to do the first part. Embrace your own weakness and watch how the power of Christ shows up. Oh, Paul said it in so many different ways. So many different ways. Let me just mention just the ones you know by heart already. I pray that the Lord would take care of my thorn in the flesh. And this is what it says. Three times I sought the Lord to take it away. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect through weakness. Isn't it something? My power is made perfect through weakness. He says, therefore, I will boast more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulty. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. He's not being stupid or foolish, playing with words here. It's absolutely true that when you step out of the center place and learn how to be a servant, life works. Life works. And you know these great words from Philippians chapter 3. Whatever was for my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Oh, it's such a tremendous passage. So we call this third transaction, in fact, name it for me, will you? What is it? What would you call it? What would you call it? You could call it transformation. You could call it spirit-filled living. But I call it fruitfulness. It is when we accept weakness to release his power that we become fruitful. I just want to close by talking about a guy by the name of Tim Fannin. We were just out with him and his wife, who is the office manager at Gateway Church. And she worked with me for 100 years. But he was a graduate of Notre Dame University, majored in philosophy, first in his class. Most brilliant guy in the whole world. He can tell you everybody who has ever been in Hamlet and names and places. He can remember what he had for dinner on Saturday, May 15th in 1986. You know people like that? Everything. But all through his life, he was just in never-ending, big, arrogant trouble with everybody. Yes, his wife walked away too. And now it's such an interesting thing. Now he spends his weekdays on Meals on Wheels route. And all through the week, he takes care of about a dozen young adults who have major physical or mental disabilities. Loves every one of them. They come to his house all the time. He and Patty are always. This crazy guy who ought to be a professor of philosophy at Notre Dame University, much better than the one they have now. But this one, who not too long ago put his trust in Christ, says, I am the happiest man on this planet. It is such a privilege not to be in the spotlight, in the center, on the pedestal, on the throne. It is so nice to say, Lord, use my foolishness, use my failures, use anything that you want to advance your kingdom. Let me discover that when I'm weak, I'm strong because I allow you to show your love, to manifest your love. And that's Christianity 101. So don't be afraid of your weakness and stop putting yourself down. Your weaknesses are a blessing, not a curse. Stop complaining about your life. Stop complaining about anything. Just say, Lord, you're here. Show up. Work through me. Make me a blessing to our African brothers and sisters. Let me not feel overwhelmed by my own importance so much. Let me laugh at myself a little bit. Cut some slack. Thank you, Lord. You love me perfectly. You love me perfectly. So, this last little word from who was once the most famous preachers, Alexander McLaren. Have you ever heard of that great guy? Have you read his books? I love his stuff. But he just said this little aspect. By the way, get this book called Joy and Strength. Just a wonderful through the years devotional with little paragraphs by different people. But he said this. The one misery of man is self-will. Me on the throne. The one secret of blessedness is the conquest over our own wills. To yield them up to God is rest and peace. What disturbs us in this world is not trouble, but our opposition to trouble. We're so afraid. The true source of all that frets and irritates and wears away our lives is not external things, but in the resistance of our wills to the will of God, period. Stop resisting. Let your will take the back seat. You might discover that you've just had the first good day in a long time. Okay, now listen to these transactions, you guys. Listen to all of them. The first one has to do with faith. It is recognizing the identity of Jesus Christ. He is Savior and Lord. Is that what he is for you? By faith, you say, he's not Savior and Lord out there. He's Savior and Lord here. I have nothing to worry about. My sins are forgiven, and my life is in his hands. What could be better than that? You tell me one thing that could be better than that. And this idea of him wanting us to grovel in the ground, not a chance. He just wants you to see how heavy it is to carry the burden of your own life around. So repent and just let him have control of your day. Let him have control of your kids. Stop thinking that that's your business, your responsibility. All of our kids are going to go through tough times, including yours and mine. But also discover the excitement of just seeing him be fruitful through you. That's such a miracle. Such a miracle. Every time anybody comes up after a message and says, Pastor Dick, 25 years ago, I put my trust in Christ when I heard you preach. But say, holy cow. What did I say? I don't know. I forgot. But good, I forgot too. It doesn't make any difference. But isn't it something the way life works? It just works that way. We have the most wonderful God. We have such an opportunity to go to our graves with a thanksgiving in our hearts, saying, oh, Lord, life has been so good. I cried a lot, didn't get what I wanted. A lot of things didn't go well. I was sick, never ever had two nickels to rub together. And yet as I look back, I wouldn't have changed a thing. You are faithful. Thank you. Your love is unfailing. Thank you. Do you feel that way? Anybody need to repent today? Good. You just sit in the chair next to you right now. Let that other chair be where the Lord takes over. I want you to know the normal Christian life is living without regret. No matter how many times we fail, knowing that the Lord's love is just as real on the day we lose the job as it was the day before. Ask me, I know all about losing jobs. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this game. Thank you, Lord, for this New Crossing bunch. Thank you for all the lessons that they've learned together and separately. We are so grateful that you've been patient with us to learn that when we're weak, then we're strong. May each man and woman leave this auditorium today believing that there is a blessedness in weakness. I pray, Father, that every heart will make the glad surrender to you for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.